God says that you need eternal life. Now, it could be that you could say, well, now I am alive. Why does God say I need life? Well, that's the point. The life that God says you need is eternal life. Eternal life. Let me give you a quote from a very profane worldly writer. I don't know if you've ever read anything by Jack London, but he once said, the proper function of man is to live, not to exist. I shall not waste my days in trying to prolong them. I shall use my time. Now, you see what he's saying? That if you just have time, that's existence. But to use time beneficially, profitably, that's living, that's life. Now, when you come to the Bible, to have time apart from God is mere existence. But to know God and to have time as a believer, as a person who has eternal life, that is living. And so eternal life is the life you need in order to go to heaven. Eternal life is the life provided by Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. And eternal life is the life that is being offered to you as a gift from God tonight. You cannot go to heaven without heaven's life. You cannot go to heaven without eternal life. That life is the gift of God. And it is being offered to every person in the meeting tonight. That's a quote from the Bible, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but I like preachers who illustrate their messages, who use anecdotes and illustrations that are going to help me understand what they are trying to communicate. The Lord Jesus was a master at that. And what I have read to you tonight is the Savior's hand-picked illustration of salvation. He picked this. So I can't do any better than just follow his guidance and present to you his chosen illustration about why a person needs to be saved, when a person becomes saved, and how a person is saved. I want you to think about the scene. These bitten Israelites. And that scene points to our world and what sin is doing right now. Then I want you to think about the serpent on the pole. Now that points to Calvary and to what Christ has done. And finally, I want you to think about salvation by a look, because that points to faith and what you should do. So there's the three subjects tonight. What sin is doing, what Christ has done, and what you should do tonight. What a graphic picture of our world. Now just get a mental picture of what's happening. All around the camp, people are dying. The camp has been infested by poison serpents. Many of the Israelites have been bitten. Many of them have died. Cries are going up from all over the camp. The tears, the wails, the funereal grief of people who have lost people whom they love. The sobs of people who are bending over dying relatives. The last gasps of people who are dying a painful death. The sudden cry of someone who has just been bitten all around the camp. People falling, people dying, people lying, people bent over, people whom they love. What a picture of our world. Now there was a direct relationship between their sin and their suffering. See, they turned away from God and they discovered what the desert was like without God. They saw what it was like to suddenly have desert life without God's protection. Now mankind turned from God in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And for thousands of years we have been discovering what a world of sin is really like. Let's not blame God when the problem is our sins. Those were planes, airplanes, that were flown into the World Trade Center, to the Twin Towers. Would you blame the Wright brothers for discovering flight because those planes were flown into the towers? Would you lay the blame at Boeing or Lockheed and say, those companies built planes and they were planes that were flown into the towers? No, you'd understand that's ludicrous. You'd say, it wasn't the use of those things. It was the abuse of those things that led to this death and destruction. Now, it is not God's fault that we are living in a world that is cursed by sin. It's ours. Here's how the Bible puts it. And just catch the repetition of the word by. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Paul goes on to say, by one man, sin came into the world. By death. So that what you're looking at is the terrible results of sin in our world. I've been in homes where people have a police scanner in the corner. I don't understand what the benefit of listening to all the jabbering that's going on, but they're listening. And it's constantly picking up the APBs and the communication between police cars and what's going on between the cars and the police station. And just imagine if you could somehow have a scanner that was scanning the cries of men and women in our world. Do you ever walk into a large complex, a condo or some kind of housing development or towers, and there's a guard on duty, and behind him there's a bank of monitors, and there are security cameras panning all over, see, for safety, all over the property to make sure that there's no danger. Imagine if you could sit before a bank of monitors that was panning all over the world. Think what you'd see tonight. Think what you'd hear. Think of the cries you'd be listening to. Think of the sobs. Think of the wails. Think of the death and the grief and the sorrow and the war and the broken bodies and the smashed lives and the shattered minds. Think of a suffering world and a suffering race. And before we point the finger up to God and say, why does God allow this? Let me remind you that God did everything possible to keep us from it. But we broke every wall down, disobeyed God, and suddenly are reaping the results of living in a world of sin. I just finished meetings in Dublin, so just forgive me. My memory is not as sharp as I would like it to be. So I do not know whether I mentioned this last week or whether I mentioned this in Dublin. But just imagine now, if you walked into a laboratory down in USAMRIID or the CDC in Atlanta. They're dealing with all sorts of viruses and germs and trying to keep a handle on plagues and on outbreaks like that. Now, they I don't know if you've ever seen the suits they wear and how they deal with those viruses and those germs, but they actually look like spacemen when they dress up. And when they go into these sealed rooms, if they're working with something like Marburg or Ebola, they're putting their hands into gloves that are reaching inside of the cabinet. The cabinet's sealed. And they're putting their hands inside openings that then allow them to manipulate gloves inside. And they can work so that the virus never gets out of that container. When they are done, when they turn around to exit that room, they go through a washdown, a shower. Their uniforms are clean. Then they are clean. There is every precaution taken to make sure that those deadly germs, those viruses, that they never get out into the public. Now, just suppose if for some reason there was an accident in the lab and one of those viruses escaped. Now, there are all sorts of precautions, and they have ways of sucking something like that right out of the air and making sure that it does not survive. But just imagine if you walked into a room where Ebola had broken out in that room. You might be a really nice person. But the moment you walk into that room, you are infected because you have walked into an atmosphere where that's at work. And you will die. When you were born, you came into a world where sin is at work, and you and I will die. On top of that is the fact that we come into the world with a virus already in us. The way the Bible puts it is this way. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our best deeds are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We live in a world of sorrow and tears and death. In fact, when you read what God is going to do in the future, when he removes sin from this world, and you read about the effects of sin being removed, then you realize how terrible a thing sin is. Listen to the words. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Did you catch those things? God just gave to us in that verse the four great reasons why people weep, why tears are shed in our world. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and here's why. There will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying out, no pain. There's your four great causes why tears have been shed like rivers by the human race. Death, separation from loved ones. Words like this, funeral homes, funeral processions, coffins, crypts, graves, cemeteries, they're all words with a permanent place in our vocabulary. Because it doesn't matter who you are or where you live, how nicely you live, how religious you may be, we must all die. And we are like water spilt on the ground that can't be gathered up again. I had a funeral on one occasion of a man who was 107 years old. That's a long time to live. I visited a woman once before she died. And at that point, she was 106. And I figured it out. This was, I think, back in the 80s, if I had the math correct. Whenever it was I visited with her, the math was correct then. She was a grown woman in her 20s when the Titanic sank. So that's old. And I had a funeral of a baby, and the coffin was not any larger than this podium my Bible is sitting on. When the funeral was done, her mother and father came over to me. Her mother just buried her head right here while her husband put his hand on her. And she just sobbed on my shoulder over and over again saying, this just hurts so much. This just hurts so much. It was their little girl whose body was going to be lowered down into a cold earth. This just hurts so much. And the tears flowed freely. Why? Because God up in heaven decides, I think I'll take that baby's life. I think I'll make that man die. No, my friend, it's because sin is in the world. And sorrow, discouraged spirits, depression, discouragement, despair. There are psychologists that are at wit's end when they're watching the suicide rate among young people and trying to figure out how can we imbue young men and women with some meaning and significance in life? Sin has ripped that away. Former President Clinton, went on to MTV once. And then fielded questions. And there was a rock star named Kurt Cobain who had committed suicide. And somebody asked this question of the president. How can we stop something like this from happening with young men and women? And he said, well, the remedy is, We need to make people, even however young they are, we need to make people feel loved and important. But nobody seemed to catch the lack of logic in the answer. That the man who had just committed suicide was a rock star. He had people screaming his name. He had people who thought he was the best thing since sliced bread. And he blows his brains out or drinks poison and ends his life. Because until you have eternal life, you've never even tasted what real life is. We live in a world where there is death, sorrow, crying. That's anguish of heart. That's the outcry. How many times people have looked up to heavens and just cried that one word, why? Why has this happened? And the answer is given to us in the Bible. It happens because we live in a world of sin. Sin brings these things with it. It's impossible. See, it's impossible to separate sin from its effects. It's impossible to be a sinner and to live in a world of sin and not face the effects of sin. Death, sorrow, crying, pain, physical injury, suffering, hurt, broken bodies on battlefields, maimed and beaten victims of senseless crimes. All of that is the effects of sin. And when you look at all these dying Israelites all around, a camp of perhaps 2 million people, much people of Israel died, you are being reminded of what sin is doing in our world. Did you notice the distraught reaction? Listen to what they said. Take away the serpents from us. Take away the serpents from us. What good would that do if someone had already been bitten? Take away the serpents from us. Sure, if God somehow stepped in and made sure that all the serpents slithered away, then the people who weren't bitten, great, that's good news. But it's not good news to the man who's been bitten. And that venom is working its way through his system, heading for his central nervous system. He will soon be dead. What good news is it to him to say to him, you're gonna be glad to hear this. God has just sent all the serpents away. He's stopped the results of our sin. Wouldn't be very much good news, would it? How about over there in that home? The grandfather and his youngest grandson both were bitten. He was 87. The child was 6 years old. They're both dead. Go into that tent and say to them, I've got good news for you. The serpents are gone. And when they're crying over the old man who's dead, and when the mother is holding the body, the lifeless body of her little boy in her arms, her father there, her boy here, dead, is it good news to say to them, you know what God has done? He's taken away the serpents. No, that would not be good news. I'm glad to tell you tonight, God has something far better to tell you, far better news for you than to tell you that he can somehow stop the effects of sin starting today. Because you see, there are two simple lessons that I need to impress on you before I move into God's remedy, and it's this. We cannot choose our sins and escape the forlorn emptiness that sin brings in this life. That is impossible. You cannot choose a life of sin and somehow know joy, peace, fulfillment, and life. We cannot choose our sins and escape the emptiness that sin brings with it. Number two, you cannot choose your sins and escape the eternal anguish that sin brings. You cannot. Now please, understand that these are unbreakable, inviolable, unalterable principles. You cannot choose sin without facing the effects of sin. Here, in this life, and there, in the next life. No such thing. No such thing as getting away with sin. One day, we will know exactly who it was who stole the Lindbergh baby and killed it. One day, if you don't already know, we will know who killed O.J.'s wife. One day we will know whether somebody else was involved in the assassination of John Kennedy. Those are things just from my country. There may be unsolved crimes here in England. One day we will know exactly who Jack the Ripper was. Every sin will come out into the open. Every sin will be punished. Every sin must be faced in the presence of God. It is impossible to choose sin and not face its effects here in this life and in a dreadful eternity in the next life. So please think with me about the serpent on the pole, which points to Calvary and tells me what Christ has done. Do you notice, first of all, that it was designed by God? It was designed by God. It wasn't left to the ingenuity of Moses or the opinions of the Israelites. He didn't get a group of the Israelites together and say, now we need to do something about the serpents. And God says he's ready to work with us. Let's imagine now what's the best way of dealing with these serpents. Moses goes to God, and God tells him, make a copper serpent and put it on a pole. Do you think Moses would have thought of that himself? How foolish it would seem. Imagine Moses working on a piece of copper. It's gonna shine in the sun, fiery. And he's either going to nail it to that pole or twist it around the pole. Somehow, he is going to lift it up, affixed to a pole, for dying Israelites to be able to see. I can imagine somebody bursting into the tent and say, Moses, did you speak to God? Yes, yes, I did. Well, what are you doing wasting your time with a piece of copper? Come on, let's do what are we supposed to do? And it would seem like a ludicrous waste of time for him to be working away on a piece of copper when people were dying. I've had people say to the man I've been sharing the meetings with, to me, to the Christians who have sponsored meetings, what a waste of time. What a waste of time. You could be going around the neighborhood giving out food supplies and helping people and mow their lawns and help paint their houses and you're preaching the Bible? What good is that? Well, what good was it when Moses was making a serpent of brass and putting it on a pole? This was God's designed way to bring salvation to the people. Now notice, please, that it was distinct and apart altogether from human effort on the part of the people. Did you know that when Moses put that serpent on the pole, there was a man in that camp who was called God's high priest? His name was Aaron, Moses' brother. But God didn't say, Moses, tell the people to go to the priest. Do you know that when Moses looked at that serpent on the pole, there was a sacred sanctuary there called the tabernacle, where God said, my glory will be there. But God didn't say, tell the people to go to the sanctuary. Do you know that when Moses did that, there was an altar there, a golden altar where incense was offered, that was a symbol of the prayers of the people. But God didn't say, have them pray, or send them to the brazen altar, let them sacrifice some animals. In fact, when Moses did this, there were two slabs of stone inside that tabernacle that were the law, the Ten Commandments. But God did not say, bring the law out, let the people read it and promise to obey it. They were dying. They needed life. God designed a salvation that had absolutely nothing to do with their efforts. In fact, it was something that was going to turn them completely away from themselves. It was designed by God. It was apart altogether from their efforts. It was displayed for everybody to see. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't an admission being charged to go into a tent to have a look at the copper serpent. It wasn't somewhere obscure. It wasn't hidden out in the wilderness somewhere. Right there in the middle of the camp, on a pole, lifted up so people could see it. Some have wondered whether this is the basis for the medical symbol, the caduceus, or whether it comes from ancient Egypt, whatever the case may be. Here was a copper snake twisted or nailed to a pole. Dying Israelites were told to look, and God said if they looked, they would live. Now just go back to what I said earlier. Suppose the people, when they asked Moses, do something, Moses, suppose God had taken away the serpents then. Do you ever find yourself asking God to save you from some problem that's come up because of your sin? Just help me through this problem, God. I promise I'll never do this again if you get me through. Just make the policeman change his opinion about what happened. I promise you, God, I promise you I'll behave better. Just get me through this tough time. In other words, when it comes right down to it, what we want to do is we want to sin and we don't want to suffer. We want to do whatever we do, and when it comes time to face the consequences of our wrongdoing, we want God to step in and suddenly do something so that we will not suffer. Take away the serpents. But what God had was a salvation that would give them life. And so the message went out. Look to the serpent of brass and you will live. Look to the serpent of brass and you will live. Now imagine. Remember I told you people going into the tents, telling people that God's taken away the serpents and how that wouldn't be good news? Now just change the picture. There. That mother, she's cradling her boy in her arms. The fever is spreading. She can feel the temperature rising in his forehead and cheeks. She knows he's soon going to be gone. And suddenly the tent door parts and her husband comes bursting in and saying, get him out quickly. Get him out. Moses has a serpent of brass on a pole. If that boy looks, he'll live. Bring him out quickly. Imagine somebody over here bent over somebody saying, listen, this is what God said. Moses put a serpent of brass on the pole. Please just look. Just have a look. Do you think it would be foolish? Do you think it would be foolish if there were Israelites going all through the camp, literally begging people to take a look at the serpent on the pole, pleading with them? No, 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 don't turn away. Please, have a look now. If you look, you'll live. You say, well, of course, their lives were on the line. Is it any less vital tonight? Is it any less serious? Is it any less urgent? When your eternal welfare is on the line, that we are begging you tonight to look to Christ, to trust Him, to not leave this building until you are saved. When everything for eternity is at stake, when everything that has to do with your everlasting happiness is at risk, is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that the Christians have rented the building, paid the price to turn the lights on, have the heat on, asked you to come because they have a deep, fervent interest in where you'll be forever? They're begging you to turn and look tonight. What good news that is, compared to saying it's all over now, the serpents have left, while they bury their dead. What good news this is. Because I learn from the Savior's hand-picked illustration. And please do not misinterpret what I'm about to say. I learn that while there's life, I can believe there's hope. You still alive tonight? Obviously. And here now tonight, there's hope for you. You can look and live. You die and it's all over. I hope you won't misinterpret that to thinking, well, you know what I'll do? I'll just wait a while. Because I'm still alive. While there's life, there's hope. I hope you won't make that mistake. I have a good friend who lives in a place called Hatboro, Pennsylvania. I remember the night he got saved. First time he heard the gospel, he was stunned when he walked into the gospel meeting and we were singing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And he thought, washed in blood? What kind of places? What are they singing about? He came to understand that was Bible language. God's way of describing how the death of Christ puts a sinner's sins away. And I remember the night he trusted Christ and the joy that there was. Well, he's the kind of fellow who can just talk to anybody. I would love to be like that. He can just talk to anybody. No matter what company he's in, he just has a way of engaging people in conversation. They're not offended. They're not upset. He talked to a woman about salvation, and a woman in the neighborhood whom he knew. And a few days later, it was the Saturday, he was having breakfast at a little restaurant in the town. It's a small little town. And the woman's husband came in, placed his order, and he saw John. "Hey, John," he said, and he went over and he sat with him. And he said, "You know, my wife told me what you had told her about, that you were saved. Can you tell me about it?" "Sure," John said. So he told him how he had trusted Christ, just in a gospel tent, just a couple of miles away from where they were eating. And the man listened. Kind of looked like he was pensive, thinking it over. "You know, John," he said, "that's good for you. But that kind of thing is not for me. That's good for you. It's not for me." He drove a delivery truck. If I remember correctly, it was dairy products. 2 days later, from that conversation, so Monday, that man died of a massive heart attack in his truck. In his truck. The truck was parked for a long time. Somebody wondered what's going on, and they looked inside, and there he was on the floor of the truck. Never knew what hit him. The doctor said he was gone in the blink of an eye. A massive heart attack. And there he was saying to my friends, "Good for you, but this isn't for me." You want to run that risk? You want to say to yourself, "You know what? When I feel that the poison has just about had me, I think I'll look. When I feel that I'm just right there and I'm about to slip into the grave, I'll turn and look." What a disastrous mistake that would be. As I close, please notice that this passage, the Savior's chosen illustration, tells me what you should do tonight. What you should do right now. Do you notice that it tells about a moment of conversion? Here's how it is put in this passage. When he looks, he lives. And if any Israelite were bitten, when he looks, he lives. When does a person get eternal life? The moment that he trusts Christ. "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's the moment of conversion. Now, I hope I won't confuse you, because in a few minutes we're going to sing a hymn that says, "There's life for a look at the crucified one." And that's true. But do you notice that the Lord Jesus changes the word that's used? Now catch the parallel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man would be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So you have a serpent lifted up here, and you have the Lord Jesus lifted up here. You have dying Israelites here. You have dying men and women here. You have dying Israelites who look to the serpent lifted up. But the Lord Jesus doesn't say that if you look to him, you'll live. Yes, that's what it means. But he changes it. And he says that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Because he's not telling you tonight, close your eyes. Imagine that you see three crosses. Envision one man on the center cross. And if you can get that Get that picture in your mind. Just grab hold of that and you'll be saved. He's telling you. It has to do with your mind and heart. He's giving you truth. He's putting into your hand the truth that he died at Calvary for guilty sinners. He's putting into your hand the truth that his word says that is how men and women are saved. He's telling you, grab hold of that truth. Credit God with telling you the truth. Accept that what God says is true. Because whosoever believes in him should not perish, but will live. Have eternal life. Have eternal life. Back in 1983, March the 3rd, I believe it was, in a motel not far from Disneyland, which is in Anaheim, California, a man named Charles Rothenberg took a can of kerosene, poured it on his six-year-old boy as he was sleeping in the bed, spread it around the room. He said later on he intended to kill himself as well, but he chickened out at the last minute. He didn't chicken out doing this to his boy. Lit the fire. That six-year-old boy, David Rothenberg, suffered burns over 90% of his body, and he survived. He was six. The last time I checked, which was in the 1990s, the last time I checked about him, he had had 35 operations. But this is what he said 1 year after that horrific experience, almost being burned alive. Quote, "I am alive. I am alive. I am alive. I didn't miss out on living. And that is wonderful enough for me. I am alive. I am alive. I am alive." 7 years old. "I didn't miss out on living. And that is wonderful enough for me." We do not want you to miss out on real living. More importantly, God does not want you to miss out on real life, eternal life. He's offering it to you. The scope of the provision is this. Whenever one was bitten, if he looked, he lived. Didn't matter who the person was. Whosoever. Is that big enough to take you in? Whosoever. Does that include you? I'll tell you something about the gospel. The gospel invitation includes everybody who doesn't exclude himself. You can exclude yourself tonight. You can say no thank you to God. You can shake my hand at the back and say, "Good meeting. Nice word. Enjoyed it." And leave. And just leave yourself outside of all of this. But it's being offered to you. And if any Israelite was bitten, if he looked, he lived. And so here is God's promise to you. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You could leave the meeting tonight. You could leave this building tonight with eternal life. Now, if you hear anything that surpasses that, please let me know. I'd be very interested. Because as far as I'm concerned, that's about the greatest thing there is in this world. That God is offering to you as a gift, eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life, and that you can have it tonight by trusting Christ. There are a number of Christians here whom I am sure have listened to, have heard, have read the writings of and speaking of Ravi Zacharias. He describes his conversion. He was a young man in India, and he cycled past the cemetery, and he asked the question. A Hindu priest was there, and he said, where are these people now? People who have died. And the Hindu priest said to him, "Young man, that is a question that you'll be asking all your life, and you will never find a certain answer." And Ravi thought to himself, if that's the best that the priest can do, what hope is there for somebody like me? He studies these things, and he doesn't know? His life was pretty empty. And that young Indian attempted suicide. And thank God he failed. He was in the hospital recovering. And somebody came to visit him. And they read to him part of the Bible. Now this is the only person I know who found Christ through these words. The Christian read to him from John 14. And what captured his attention were these words. The Lord Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." He said, "I wasn't sure what it all meant, but I knew it was something more than biological life." And recalling what he had heard earlier from gospel messages he heard, right there in the hospital, thinking over this idea that God was offering him a different kind of life than what he had, Ravi Zacharias trusted Christ. He said 30 years later, he and his wife went to visit his grandmother's grave in India. Now, I should tell you that his grandmother had, at the risk of displeasing her family, which it did, had gone to see some missionaries years before. She had gone into the missionary compound. She was talking to them, asking them questions. And then she intended to leave and go home. And a cholera epidemic broke out. And outside, in the village, and she was locked up in the compound with the missionaries. And she got saved. And that brought the gospel into their home. Now, 30 years after Ravi trusted Christ, he and his wife stopped at the cemetery where the grandmother was buried. He had never visited her grave site before. It was grown over with some foliage in front of it. And they began to clear away the foliage, and he shouted to his wife, "Look!" And there, carved on her tombstone, underneath the pertinent data about her life, name, date of birth, date of death, were these words: "Because I live, ye shall live also." And he pointed to it and he said to his wife, "Look, the very words that God used to give me life." I hope tonight you will take God's gift and leave this building with eternal life. Shall we pray?
But sing with rejoicing from Jesus.